Tonight we want to talk about a subject that is very important, because already I have had two or three ask me, what do I do? I go to these conferences and I get all excited about what I hear and I make deep resolves, and in my heart I really mean it. I want to do something about all this. And then I get home, back into the routine, back into the same kind of situations, to the job and home and the responsibilities, and all of it seems to just sort of go by the boards. What can I do? Well, I'm not sure I can tell you what to do, but I think I have a suggestion or two that may motivate you a bit. If you can change your thought patterns between here and home, while you drive, or while you fly, or whatever it is you do to get there, I'd like for us to consider, first of all, in this matter of steadfastness, which is what we're talking about, how to be steadfast. This is what we want to know. Steadfastness is a quality of faithfulness, of sticking to it, of seeing the job through, of doing what we set out to do. First of all, let's look at it from one perspective. Romans 15:5. Romans 15:5. Here's what it says. May the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Incidentally, that would be a fantastic verse to take as your family verse for the rest of your lives. But the point I want to make is God is a God of steadfastness. He is a God of faithfulness. He is a God who sees His Word to its fulfillment in our lives. This is part of His character. He is steadfast. Psalm 36:5. Psalm 36:5. Another quality of the steadfastness of God, in this case, His love. It says, Thy steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, Thy faithfulness to the clouds. God's love is steadfast. He's going to keep loving you, even when you forget to do some of the things you know you should do. But don't use that as an excuse. It's simply part of His character. He is steadfast love. If we wanted to take the time, we could look back in the book of Job and see how Job demonstrated this quality of steadfastness. And it was Job who said, and by the way, he is commended in the New Testament in James 5:11. A reference is made back to the steadfastness of Job, and he is commended for that. But it was Job who said, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him. That concept, that was not his statement, but that concept. He knew who God is. And it was that which allowed him to demonstrate the steadfastness that he did in the middle of those situations. That was his testimony. As I say, those are not his words, but that was the concept of his life. Now, in Psalm 78:37, there is a warning regarding this matter of steadfastness. Talking about the children of Israel and what it was that happened to them as they walked through the desert, through the wilderness, and complained against God. And it says, they flattered Him with their mouths, but they lied to Him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward Him. They were not true to His covenant. And God had to deal with them for their lack of steadfastness. Now look at James 5:11, if you will. James 5:11. Here is God's promise regarding steadfastness. Behold, we call those happy or blessed who were steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. This is what he desires to do in my life and in yours. He wants to be compassionate and merciful. But there is a requirement, and that is my steadfastness, my willingness to do what I know I should do. Now, how does this come about? I have just this one suggestion tonight. There are many that we could talk about, but I simply want to bring this one suggestion to you in bringing this seminar to a close. My steadfastness is directly related to my concept of God. Now, we have stated this in other ways through this seminar, but this is a fact. Hosea 6:6 is a verse that Jesus used when he was talking to the spiritual leaders who were in error. And he said, "Why don't you go and understand what God meant when he said," and then he quotes Hosea 6:6, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." There is nothing, friends, there is nothing. Listen to me carefully, and if you remember nothing else, remember this. There is nothing more glorious and blessed that you can offer to God than a deep, honest desire to know Him better. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. How often we try to satisfy God with the sacrifices of our lives, efforts of one kind or another. And I desire, says God, the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Moses had a pretty good hold of this truth in Exodus 33:13, that delightful passage there. And in 13, Moses makes this statement, "Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found favor in thy sight, show me now thy way that I may know thee, that I may find favor in thy sight." Let me paraphrase that as I understand it. Lord, if I have pleased you, reveal yourself to me further, that I may know you better, that I may please you more. That's what Moses was saying. If I have pleased you, reveal yourself. And isn't it wonderful that God wants to do that? John 14:21 says exactly that. "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him." And note the next words now. "Will manifest myself to him," or reveal myself to him. Every step that I take in obedience is opening another door to allow God to reveal himself to me even further. The steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord, and he delighteth in his ways, just a step at a time. And if I'm willing to walk according to the step that God is showing me today, and I take that step in obedience, he will reveal himself further and show me the next step. And if I take that one, he'll show me the next one, and on I will go, progressing in my spiritual development. Our difficulty, my good friends, is that too often we are looking for something down the road that we should do, and nothing is happening because God is saying, "Don't look down the road. Just take the step I'm asking you to take right now." And God has spoken to some of you, to most of you, probably all of you, all of us, regarding some particular step that we should take during these days. And I suggest to you that the initial concept of steadfastness is to take the step that God has indicated to you. Whether it has to do with your relationship with Him or your relationship with your mate. Whether you have to recognize that perhaps you have never really come to a proper, total relationship with Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. You see, the fact that you're at this conference and that you've listened to all of these truths does not automatically guarantee that that's taken care of. That is a very personal issue. And it may well be that that is the step that God is asking you to take. And back there, years ago, after having been a pastor and being a missionary at that time, when God finally laid His finger on my life and made me aware of the step I needed to take, one of the greatest struggles I had was, but I've been a pastor and I'm a missionary and I've had all this experience. What if somebody finds out about this? But by that time, my friends, I was in such deep need and desire for God that I didn't care. And I suggest to you that there's a step that God has asked you to take during this seminar. I don't know what it is, but it may be to reconsider whether or not you are properly related to Him. And that's the first step of steadfastness. There can be no steadfastness apart from that first step. And some of the rest of us, He's spoken to us about another area of our life. That's the step we must take. The first step. David said in Psalm 27:4, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after. That will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple." What I'm suggesting, to go back to an initial statement, my steadfastness, the steadfastness of my spiritual walk, is directly related to my concept of God. And if I am convinced that God is who He claims to be and that He will do what He promised to do, there will be no holding back in my willingness to take each step that He shows me, whatever that step might be. The question immediately arises, but what might happen if I take that step? The answer is very clearly stated in Proverbs 20:24. And in the Living Psalms and Proverbs it says, "Since God is directing our steps, why try to understand everything that happens along the way? Just take the step." That's all. But I don't know what might happen. You don't have to know. God knows. And so, my steadfastness is directly proportionate to my concept of God. This is why we go back to Jeremiah 9:23-24, that passage that we cited in one other session. "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me." That's what we can claim. I understand and know God just a little, but I'm learning more. I'm willing to take whatever steps there are so that He can reveal Himself to me more, so that I can know Him better, so that I can please Him more. And each step, He reveals Himself further. I learn to know Him better. I want to please Him more. And He reveals Himself more. And it's a wonderful, wonderful cycle. Now, you're familiar with Hebrews 11:6. I believe that Hebrews 11:6 contains the two primary concepts to an effective life of steadfastness. It says that if we would have fellowship with God, we must believe two things. One, that He is who He claims to be, and two, that He will do what He promised to do. That's what that passage says. Not just that He exists. The devil believes that, the Bible says, and trembles. Doesn't change a thing. A lot of people believe that God exists, but it doesn't touch their lives. No, we must believe that He is who He claims to be, and two, that He will do what He promised to do. Incidentally, in His relationship with the disciples, Jesus dealt with these same two concepts on two different occasions. The first one is in Matthew 16, 16. One day, he was talking to his disciples and he said, "Gentlemen, tell me, who do men say that I am?" And you remember some of the answers he got back. Some said he was Moses, some Elijah, some John the Baptist, and so forth and so on. And then Jesus put the real question to them. And he said, "Who do you say that I am?" That's what was important to him. Who do his disciples say that he is? Who do you say that Jesus is? Worthy of being the Lord of your life? Worthy of calling every stroke and making decisions in your life? Who do you say that Jesus is tonight? Well, he asked his disciples. And Peter, bless his heart, being just like George Sanchez, opened his mouth and spoke. Whether he knew what he was saying or not, he did it. I like that about Peter. He just said what was on his mind. You never have to worry where Peter stands. He may be in mud up to his neck, but he said it. You know, he said it. He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but the Spirit of God who is in heaven." That's spiritual truth. Jesus is the Son of God. He is who he claims to be. The second question was brought up in John the 6th chapter. John 6:68. And one day, Jesus began to make demands of those who were following him as disciples, as he does. And it says, from that day on, many of his disciples turned and followed him no more. And so he turned to the 12, and he said, "Fellas, are you going to leave me now too, like the rest of these people?" And again, Peter, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We know that you speak the truth. We know that what you say is going to be fulfilled. Where can we go to get that kind of information?" "Nowhere. Nowhere. We'll stay with you." He'll do what he promised to do. He'll keep his word. Remember that passage in Numbers 23:19? "God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said and will he not do it? And hath he spoken and will he not make it good?" He is who he claims to be, and he'll do what he promised to do. My friends, those two truths, as simple as they might sound, are the keys to steadfastness. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All of the ground is sinking sand. What is steadfastness? Ah, confidence in the one who is faithful. The one who is who he claims to be and will do what he promised to do. How often we get caught in the trap of peripherals. Peripherals. Oh, we make the majors. We blow them up into majors, but they're peripherals. Circumstances, a change of living situation, a different house, a different job, etc., etc., etc. These are nothing but changing, shifting sands. And yet how often our attitudes, our expectancy in God is all shattered by the change of minor, peripheral circumstances. Someone has wisely said, circumstances don't make or break you, they simply reveal you. And that's true. They reveal more than anything else. They reveal your concept of God. That's what they reveal. Your attitude towards circumstances reveals your concept of God. I don't know how many of you remember an old hymn. Very old. One of the first I learned when I came to know the Lord. What matter where on earth we dwell, on mountain top or in the dell, in cottage or in mansion fair, where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. That's all we need. Jesus is there, not the circumstance. Not the situation. Jesus is there. And He is who He claims to be. And He'll do what He promised to do. Now I'd like for you to turn with me for a moment to Luke, the 5th chapter. Just to draw one final concluding thought. This is a delightful story, verses 1 through 11. Or 5 through 11 if you prefer, but that entire passage is very good. Jesus is preaching to the crowds. They press in on Him. He has nowhere to stand. And He goes to the ship, to the little sailing boat, the little fishing boat of one of these fishermen, and asks if He can use it as a platform and a pulpit. And they push out a ways into the water where the people can't get to Him. And He finishes preaching. Now try to let your imagination take this scene in, will you? Here they are. They've been fishing all night. They're worn out. They haven't caught a thing. It was a very disappointing experience. They live by their fishing, by the way. This is what they live by. They are professional fishermen. Nothing. Nothing but weariness and frustration. And they're over there washing their nets, trying to get them cleaned up and folded away. And all the time, this man is standing in the boat preaching. So they obviously listen to him. When He's finished and the crowd begins to disperse, He turns to Peter because He knows Peter's the owner of the boat that he's in. And He says, why don't you put your boat out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch of fish? Now try and imagine this. You're Peter. And you're a professional fisherman. You've been doing this all your life. You know every spot on the Sea of Galilee as well as anybody else. You grew up there. All night you've been trying to catch fish. You've used every possible method that you know about, that your father taught you and that his grandfather taught him. And nothing has worked. And here is a carpenter. How about that? Telling you how to fish. Now you're tired. You haven't slept all night. What's your reaction going to be? Well, interestingly enough, Peter, tempestuous, bombastic, unrestrained Peter, says, now, Lord, we've been fishing all night and haven't caught a thing. And he catches himself. Remember, he was over there washing his nets, listening to the words of this man. Something impressed him. And he says, nevertheless, at thy word, we'll let down the net. And so they took the nets out into the deep water. That in itself is an amazing thing. I've watched them fish in the Middle East. I've watched them fish in Indonesia, in Latin America, in many of these underdeveloped areas, and watched how they fish in these small boats. And they don't go into deep water. They don't have nets that handle that kind of fishing. What they do is they fold these nets up. They're usually about 6, maybe 8 feet wide. They fold them up carefully, and then they get into their little boat, and one man rows this boat. It has room for a sail when they want to make longer journeys. They row this boat, and one man lets the net out slowly out the back. They've anchored it on the shore, and they row in a semicircle, and they come back to shore down maybe 200 yards. They've let this net out all the way around. They get out, two men grab each end of the net, And they begin pulling it in. These four men, two men at each end. They pull it in, and they move a little bit toward one another each time. They finally end up with the net pulled in to a small semicircle, maybe some 30 to 40 feet across, and about 25 or 30 feet deep. By that time, all the fish that they've caught are compressed into this small area, and they're just jumping and hopping around in this water. And the men jump in there and literally scoop them up with their hands and throw them up on the shore. This is the way they fish, because they don't have a lot of equipment. So the very fact that Jesus would ask them to fish in deep water did not make sense. Everything about his suggestion was contrary to logic. But they went and did it. They caught so many fish, their net began to break. So they called another boat. And both boats pulled it up and carefully unloaded it. And there were so many fish that both boats began to sink. Now, that's the biggest catch they'd ever gotten in their whole life. I can imagine what these fishermen were thinking. Great day, we can take 2 days off. We've got enough fish here to sell and take a vacation. But notice what happened. Peter didn't even pay attention to the fish. It says in verse 8, he ran and fell at the feet of Jesus. And he said, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." He recognized the worthiness of Jesus and his own unworthiness. Have you done that? Have you really recognized the worthiness of Jesus to receive the best that you are and the best that you have? Not because someone tells you, not because you feel under pressure, but simply because he is who he claims to be. And he'll do what he promised to do. But that wasn't the end of it. Down at the end of that passage in verse 11, after Jesus has talked to them and said, "Do not be afraid, henceforth you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. All that gain, all that possible reward monetarily, all the prestige that it would have given them in the village, biggest catch we've had in 16 years here, everything, they left it and followed Jesus. Now there, my friends, is an act, a meaningful act of worship. Everything I have is yours, Lord. My family, my own life, my reputation, my income, my house. All these things that so often get in the way and that become nothing but stumbling stones because they're status symbols. Lord, these are not important. That's what that meant. Not important. Ladies and gentlemen, my commitment, your commitment, is directly proportionate to your concept of God. How am I going to be steadfast? Tomorrow, when we get up and start packing and we get frustrated because we're getting a little behind schedule, how am I going to put into practice what we've been talking about this week? When we get home and find out that things didn't go as well as we had hoped and there are problems with the babysitter or with relatives or whatever, what am I going to do? And in the heat of the day as we drive along and frustration sets in and one thing and another, how am I going to react? It all depends on your concept of God. Is he worthy, honestly, to receive from you the best that you are and the best that you have? That's the answer. That will be the extent of your commitment. And so, God says in Hebrews 12:3, in closing, very simple exhortation. Hebrews 12:3. Consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. In other words, keep your thoughts set on him. There's that change of thought pattern. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. There's where the steadfastness begins. And let me leave you with my favorite verse. Oh, I can't say that's exactly true, but one of my favorite verses. Romans 15:13, and this is my prayer for you. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. In believing. In believing what? In believing that he is who he claims to be and that he'll do what he promised to do. May he fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit.